Good morning. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Creekside. And I'm wedging in here between a series Steve just finished up on work and getting back into the book of Romans where we'll be for the rest of our foreseeable lives. And normally here at Creekside, we teach expositionally, where we study whole books of the Bible in order, and we do that so that we don't skip hard or unpleasant parts of God's Word, so you get the full beauty and meaning of Scripture in the context which God provides for it. But just because of the way the schedule worked out this year, this is kind of a one-off. So I really had a wide open choice in topics. And what I chose to teach on today is we're going to talk about feedback. What we're going to talk about is marriage. And there's two reasons for doing this. We've been having a lot of marriages in our church here recently. Recently, Janae and Pierre just got married on Friday. So that's awesome. And one of the great parts about being a church family is we get to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. We get to do life together. And Proverbs 12 tells us that, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. So we want to celebrate that with Janae and Pierre and the young couples that have gotten married. And that quote that I just gave you was out of Romans. And there was plenty of, rejoicing and weeping at the wedding. And that was just an introduction of Steve's message. Daughters make you tender. I can attest to that. I've got four of them. And we're not that far down the road, but someday we'll probably get there and I'll weep like a baby at my daughter's wedding too. So the second reason for talking about marriage is because marriage is under assault in our culture. It's viewed as this throwaway situation where, hey, if it doesn't work out, just get a divorce. And it's mocked and maligned and made fun of as foolishness. It's the old ball and chain, and it's supposed to be the sad, pathetic existence that you go to when the fun of single life is over, and it's where fun goes to die. And there's this confusion about marriage that we're confused about who should be married and who shouldn't. We're confused about the purpose of marriage, and we're confused why would anyone want to get married? And so this assault and this confusion results in all sorts of damage. It results in delayed marriage and no marriage. It results in premarital sex and abortion. It results in selfishness and confusion that leads to gay marriage and this massive divorce rate. And the result is always broken lives and broken homes. I can say with fair confidence that pretty much everyone in this room has been affected either very directly or very closely by a broken marriage. And the bottom line is that people just generally don't do marriage well. And I think a big reason, an underlying cause behind this, we don't understand the role of men or women in the marriage that God designed. So today we're going to be looking at Ephesians 5. This is a well-worn passage for many of you, but we're going to be seeing what God has to say about marriage. And as I tell you that, there's going to be two groups of people that hear me say what we're going to be listening or what we're going to be studying today. And the first is people who aren't married. And maybe I said that and you thought to yourself, oh, great. This isn't for me. What if I showed up here this morning and looked at you guys and said, I didn't really plan for today or prepare. I just showed up and I'm hoping it's going to go well, right? If I told you that, you'd be like, oh, this is going to be the worst hour of my life. You might be thinking that anyway, but marriage done properly should be for the rest of your life. And it's good to prepare ahead of time. You shouldn't just go into it winging it with no preparation. And marriage is one of God's and life's greatest and most rewarding blessings. But it will tempt you and test you like nothing else in this life. And if you're not married, you need to know Satan loves an unprepared newlywed couple because there's much opportunity for carnage. So even if you're not married, this is for you. Because God can prepare you for your marriage. God can help you to understand your married friends and relatives. God can help you to have a word of encouragement for those that are married. Paul, the author of this text, was never married. But he has an amazing word of encouragement and help for married couples. The second group of people would be married people. You might hear me say this and go, there might be several reactions from you guys. One is, oh, I'm sure glad my wife's here to hear this. If that's your reaction, you're a bad spouse. Or it might be that you kind of look at each other and go, yeah, we got this pretty well figured out. If that's your reaction, you're a bad spouse. If you hear this and you kind of go, well, Paul, I know what you're going to say, and I've tried it, and it didn't work. I did it for like a full 15 minutes and nothing from him. You're a bad spouse. Really, as we study God's word and as we look at a part of it that we have experience in and we feel like we know something about, even then, if we come to it with any heart and attitude other than humility and submission under God's word, we've got a wrong heart. So this is for you, even if you've been married, even if you've been married a long time, even if you've heard this text 1,000 times, God's got a word for you from it this morning. So buckle up, buttercup. Your marriage is about to get a spiritual cup check. And if you don't know what that means, I can have Don Stackpole demonstrate after service. If you don't know, Don's a rather large and intimidating man. So as we look at what God has to say this morning, hopefully we clear up some of the cultural confusion and fog that's around marriage. And I'm not going to get to all those questions necessarily I brought up because our text doesn't explicitly address them. But at any rate, hopefully when we get to the end, we have a clearer picture of what God has for us in marriage. And my kind of cliffhanger introduction here is I'm going to tell you the secret to having a better spouse. But you might not like the answer. That's what I'm going to tell you. So, Book of Ephesians, it's in the New Testament, which is the last third-year Bible. It's about 7 or 8 books in. And so get out your Bible, get out your app. As Meredith said, if you don't have one, we have Bibles in the back. Please grab one and check me. Make sure I'm not telling you what I want you to hear, but what God has to say. Okay? And Mark Newman preached out of the book of Ephesians about 5 weeks ago, but we're not doing the contextual thing we normally do, so we're coming into the book late. I'm going to give you a little synopsis of what Paul's talked about in Ephesians so far. In chapter 1, Paul glorifies God for who he is and what he's done and what he will do in the future. And this is one of the greatest and most eloquent speeches ever delivered on the glory of God. I highly recommend reading it. Chapters 2 and 3, Paul makes the case we're all sinners, but we're united by God's immeasurable love into one family through Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, there's this rich chapter where he tells us that we're individually equipped by God to live together in this new family, and that God gives us these gifts to build up, to encourage, to love one another, and be in a family. So Paul's painting these pictures in Ephesians of a loving God and a fatherly God who rescues sinners from slavery and brings them into this warm family where he gives them gifts to love, serve, and bless one another. And so our text for today is Ephesians 5. Verses 22 through 33, but I'm going to start a little before that at verse 15 so we get some of the context of what Paul's talking about here. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord. So let me pray, and we'll dive into our text. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word for us today. I thank you that you speak to the differences between men and women and how you've joined us in this wonderful thing called marriage. It's a great gift from you, Lord. And so as we study your word today, help me to illuminate it and bring out the full beauty and meaning of what you're teaching us through Paul here today. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in the verses preceding our text, Paul's exhorting Christians to walk wisely and live together in a way that encourages and loves one another. And he finishes with this idea that we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes through a series of practical applications of those verses. And the text we're studying is the first of those practical examples, husbands and wives. And he starts off with this bold statement, the wives are to be subject to your husbands. Most of your translations will say submission. And I'm going to use the word submission through the rest of the teaching because I think we don't use subject in the same way that it was meant in this text, which is to be subject to a king. We just don't use subject in that way, so I'll use submission. I think that's a word that captures in our mind better what's being said. But I'll bet there's at least a few people in here who are kind of like, wow. You know, that's, in our modern world, that sounds like archaic language and ideas. It's from our cultural perspective, we hear Paul's words and we're like, that's about man ruling over woman and oppression, and it's an artifact of a patriarchal society that's no longer relevant. Sorry, Curtis, you got a bad spouse. So, we'll work on her here. But no, that's what our culture feeds us all the time. It's exactly that. So first, let's be very clear here. Let's slow down and examine Paul's words carefully. Wives. Stop there. I told you we were going to slow down. Wives are the subject of this message, not women. There are lots of bad teachers and fools that will read this passage and they'll come to it and they'll say this is about men ruling over women. It's about men being superior to women. And that's not the case at all. I have four daughters. I want them to get married. I want them to submit to their husbands. I don't want them submitting to all men. That is a dangerous and foolish idea. You can easily see the possibilities for nonsense with that. No, there are authorities the Bible talks about. There are governmental authorities. There are workplace authorities. There are spiritual authorities. And these are universal authorities we're all called to submit to. And the Bible tells us these things were established by God for our good. But in this case, Paul is giving a specific application and a specific word to wives. To submit to your husband. Recognize him as the head of the household. And there in verse 23, Paul goes on what appears to be a parenthetical statement, a side note about Jesus. And, you know, because at Creekside we have our own culture and you're used to Steve teaching, you might be thinking that this is like Steve, like, oh, shiny. But I'm going to make the case, and you're going to see this as we go through the text, that the difference is Paul has a point. And actually, sorry, it was too easy. So, but you'll see, I hope to draw this out, that Paul's parenthetical statements here are actually the real meat of the text and the real point of the text, right? And so he's talking about this and he's saying, you know, marriage is about Jesus. See, Paul uses this relationship of Christ and the church, this mixed metaphor of the human body throughout this passage to give us a clear picture that we can understand what marriage is really about. He tells us that Jesus is the head and the church is the body, and we know that, you know, your mind controls what your body does, your arms and your mouth and everything. He's saying that that is how Jesus is the church. That's how we are to be in marriage. And at Creekside, we fully affirm that Jesus is the head of this church. He is the lead pastor. He's the chief shepherd. And there are lots of good churches, but there's lots of bad ones too. If you ever end up at a church where Jesus is not the head of that church, run for your spiritual life. That's not a church that worships God. That is a cult that's built on worship to something else. But Paul's calling attention for wives here back to Jesus, and he's reminding us of the rest of the book of Ephesians, reminding wives how loved they are, how God gave himself up for them, how God is in charge and in control and has authority over everything. We owe him everything, and we should listen to him. And what Jesus is saying through Paul to wives is, I want you to submit to your husband. I'm delegating some of my authority to him. As you trust me with your soul, trust your husband with your life. I'm calling you to follow the leadership of the sinful, flawed, foolish man that I have made perfectly for you. And then in verse 24, Paul repeats this idea of submission to wives. I think often when the Bible repeats itself, I think because we're a bit hard-headed and, you know, Paul repeats himself, I think this is a hard truth to bear. Human pride, this grinds the gears a little bit, right? And it's not all bad that it does because, ladies, you are equal image bearers of God. Equal dignity, value, and worth to any man. God tells us that in the creation account. But in your marriage, you're called to give up that claim of equality willfully. And in everything, submit to your husband. Why? Why is God calling you to this? Well, in our text, Paul's saying the relationship between Jesus and the church is a picture of your marriage, right? What makes sense that it actually goes the other way as well? Your marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church.
It's a picture of the gospel. That's why Jesus is calling you to this. And Jesus, being equally and fully God at the cross, submits to the Father and does his will. Right? He gives us this perfect example of perfect submission and equal deferring. And as he does, he shows us too, the submission isn't silence. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stands before God praying desperately, saying, God, if there's any other way, can we do it any other way, please? And the answer is no. And God, Jesus, as God, submits to the Father and goes to the cross willingly. That's the kind of submission that God calls wives to. Obedience to the Lord with something as simple and as common as marriage can put God's glory on full display. You're showing a picture of the gospel to your kids, to your friends, to your coworkers. You're encouraging other wives to submit, to let go, to be led when you answer this call of God. And it's the condition of the heart. You know, your heart needs to be in the right place. This is a decision that's going to take daily and hourly work. It's going to need fuel. It's going to need cultivation to put your heart where it belongs. And it's not an act, right? It's not begrudgingly going along, gritting your teeth the whole way. Because that's a path that leads to bitterness. That's a path that leads to destruction. If you find yourself in your marriage and the words, I told you so, come to mind a lot in regards to your husband's decisions, that's probably a sign that your heart's not in the right place of submission here. And, you know, for some, it's going to be easier than others. And for some situations, it's going to be easier than others. It's easy to submit in areas where you don't have expertise or really care, right? Like if you and your husband are having a discussion about, you know, what you should buy, is it, should we get DeWalt or Bosch, Benchmade or Buck, 9mm or 40 Smith & Wesson, copper or water piping for the, plastic water piping for us, you're probably like, I don't care. Do whatever you want, right? And maybe you care about these things, maybe you don't. They're just examples. But it gets a lot harder to submit to a decision you don't agree with when it's something you do care about. Where are we going to live? How many kids are we going to have? How are we going to school those kids? Where do we go to church? Are you going to stay home? Are you going to work? Those decisions matter, and they're real. It's tougher to submit there. It's super tough when you arguably could be better equipped than your husband. Maybe you're better at the finances. Maybe you have better biblical knowledge. It's no easy task that God calls you to here. But it's for your good and his glory. So, with that, we're way over time. We're going to stop there. So, lesson for today is wives, submit to your husbands, and we'll call it good, right? And you look at me and like, no, that's ridiculous, man. But the truth is, some men do exactly that. They come to these passages, they read it, and they say, see, you're supposed to submit to me and you're not. I'm the king. And they stop there. Well, God's word goes on. We're going to as well. You know, Paul actually says more to the men. 70% of our text is for the men. So let me reread it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. See, Paul actually makes a bolder statement to men than he did to the women. And he starts this husband section with a longer parenthetical statement. He's telling us again, marriage is the focus of the story of the glory of Jesus. Jesus loved the church so much that it hurt. He sacrificed himself for the church. Gave himself up for it to sanctify her, which means to conform the church to God's plan and purpose. And one of the kind of cool parts I saw as I read through here, and this is one of the things where God sometimes brings things out that you didn't see before. It says that God did it through the washing of the water of the word. Do you know that God works through his word? If you read through the Gospels, Jesus doesn't flip a switch and magically change people. He preaches the Bible to them. God's word has amazing power, and Jesus used it to refine the church and make it holy and blameless. Not sinless, mind you, but blameless. And the way he did that was he took responsibility for the church's sin. That's what leaders do. Jesus wasn't the one that did the sin, but he took responsibility for it. And he removed all the blemishes, all the imperfections. And this passage echoes Ephesians 1, if you want to flip back there real quick. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished on us. What a picture of love Christ gives us. And Paul applies that to husbands in verses 25 through 28. It tells us, so husbands ought to love their own wives. See, Paul's bolder statement to men is, you need to be like Christ for your wives. That's a tough assignment. Live up to the example of Jesus, who gives us this perfect image of masculinity. Jesus had every right to rule. He is the king. But he didn't. He didn't. See, a man doesn't rule. That's a tyrant. You know, in our world today, who here looks over at the news coverage of North Korea and Kim Jong-il and thinks to themselves, that guy's a man. I hope my son grows up to be just like that guy. Right? No, he's a fool and a boy that pounds on the table like some three-year-old that got his cookies taken away. That is not an example of a man. That's what a tyrant looks like, right? No, a man is a servant that knows how to lead. Like Jesus, he puts those under his authority first. Like Jesus, he takes responsibility for them and their future. He's full of grace and love. He's a leader. And Paul tells us to love our wives with this example. Be willing to sacrifice yourself for your wives. Not just die for. That's easy, quite honestly. Don't get me wrong, it's a big thing to die for someone, but it's a one and done. It's an event. Jesus lives for the church every day. You're called to live for your wife every day. That's a much, much bigger sacrifice. Giving yourself for someone is a daily, sometimes an hourly, sometimes a second by second choice. But it's always sacrificial. And like Jesus, we're to sanctify and cleanse your wife. Are you reading God's word? Do you know what it says? Are you speaking it to your wife day by day so that you can encourage her, like he told us in the verses above, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? You know, we're made in the image and likeness of God. Music moves our soul. Are you speaking to your wife in that way? With the goal of presenting her as holy and blameless, free from her imperfections. Our guys, are you getting caught up in that office place work of, oh, the old lady did this weekend? Who's got the worst wife? Right? You guys know what I'm talking about. And Paul repeats that exhortation in verses 20 through 30. You know, ladies, just like you, men are super resistant to this message. Paul's got to repeat himself. And he goes back to this metaphor of the body. You know, we all want our body to work well, to be fit, to feel good. When we get really sick or we get injured, all of a sudden we realize what a gift from God good health is, right? And how we take it for granted day by day. Our culture is going to bombard women with accusation. You're not thin enough. You're not pretty enough. You're a victim. Men have taken from women for centuries. You're just a victim. It's time to rise up. You should have a great career. You should be in charge. You shouldn't submit. You shouldn't stay home and raise your kids. You should rule. That's what it'll tell women. You're not good enough. And it used to be that the home was a safe place from this kind of message, but with media penetration into the home, it started with movies and magazines and books and that sort of thing coming in the home. But now with social media, there's this constant feed of envy, accusation, and jealousy pouring into homes. It's more dangerous than before because it used to be some actor in a magazine. And now it's people you know as you look at social media. And everyone on there, we all know this, but for some reason we forget it, that everyone on there is putting this like magazine glossy version of their lives up, right? And this isn't just me being some curmudgeon old man telling you this. There are broad, I am that guy, but there are broad sociological studies, many of them that have been done on social media. You know what they find? All of them. They think people go to social media thinking it's going to satisfy them and give them connection to people and give them joy. But it doesn't. Inevitably, it leads to depression and anxiety. There's one that I really like, it's because I like sardonic humor. They found that social media caused depression, but if you'd been on social media and gotten off, you were more depressed because you weren't on social media. So I guess there's no way out. But it leads to this depressive state because we see this magazine glossy version. We go, I'm not as happy as these other people. I'm not as good as they are. I don't have the money they do. I don't go on the vacations they go on. Others' lives, everyone else's lives are better and more happy than mine. I'm struggling here. Or even my life. It doesn't live up to the hype I put on Instagram. It's not. I'm a liar. And there's this other thing with social media. If you're not, there's this like pressure. If you're not there to tend it every second, you're like this loser that's missing out on life, right? No, our culture is going to send a message of fear and inadequacy to your wife, a wave after wave pounding on your wife's soul. Gentlemen, are you a different voice? Are you cherishing and nourishing your wife? Cherish. Does she know she's valued greatly? That you, for fact certain, she knows you love her. You love her body. You love her face. You love her smile. You love spending time with her. You love those little things that when you've been married for a while, these little inside jokes that only the two of you know. She knows you're going to keep her safe and protected. You love her. She's cherished. Are you nourishing her? Are you feeding her with God's word, praying for her, praying with her, doing those little things that you know she loves? Are you nourishing and cherishing for your wife? You know, so that when the next wave of fear rolls in, it breaks on the rocks of your care for your wife's soul. You've built a seawall to withstand the constant barrage, and you're on it, feeding and caring for it as if it was your own body. Do you guys eat every day? Probably more than once. Your wife needs a constant feeding and caring, like on that level. Gentlemen, leadership is not about control. It's not. Our culture will try to get men to be irresponsible, and lots of guys love that. And the wuss cakes in the world will shrink away from this task because it's like Adam in the garden did, because it's a tough task. The boneheads will try and rule as if they're a king, but men lead. A leader puts those under his authority ahead of himself. He has care and concern and knowledge for what they need. Leaders take people in the right direction. They get people out of a tight spot. They give hope when it seems the darkest. That's what Jesus did for his people. That's what you're called to as a man. God's ordained that you should be in charge of your house, and you will be held accountable for that. That's the bottom line. It's a tough assignment. And any husband choosing to wield the authority that God has delegated to him in any way accepts this commission, that this authority comes with responsibility. You know, I told you that God through Paul makes a bolder statement to men. Be Christ for your wives. That's tough. And Paul goes on and tells us that a marriage is a transforming process there in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall become joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know, this is a blueprint for life, that you're to leave your families, your heritage, your past, and join together for the future and become one flesh. This is the hallmark of a Christian marriage. One house, one bed, one bank account, one life, totally united, especially as a couple. That you're emotionally one. You understand the other person at a deep level, what brings him up, what brings him down, what worries him, and you're able to serve and meet those needs. Spiritually, you're one. You have one church, one theology, one God that you trust with your souls. You're physically one. There's this physical intimacy part that goes along with it that's a good gift from God for couples to enjoy as long as it's inside the bounds of a heterosexual marriage. And Paul talks about this oneness. He's quoting from Genesis 2. This is another thing that hadn't occurred to me before I read through it and studied it this time. This is before the fall. This is before Adam and Eve sinned, deeply corrupted marriage. And what occurred to me is God has given us a gift in marriage. He's allowed us to have an experience and a glimpse of pre-fall perfection in that relationship. It doesn't always go that way. We know that. But that's one of the things he's given us. Another thing about oneness is it's not uniform. Submitting to your husband, submitting to your husband and loving your wife. Your relationship is going to look different than different couples, right? It's the two of you. God gives ground rules, such as the text of the day, but there's vast freedom within marriage. How you do life will not look the same as other couples. It's part of what makes you special and unique as a couple. You know, Bill and Shirley's marriage, and Ed and Jean's marriage, and you know, Steve and Rachel's marriage, and I could keep going. They're not going to look like Paul and Cora's marriage, right? Love your wife. Submit to your husband. You know, the difference is my marriage is filled with cooler people than those other ones, but but the idea is you're unique. That's part of the fun and part of the variety and part of the amazing creativity of God. The other part about oneness is it's also a process and not an event. Cora and I have been married a long time. We've been together a long time. We've been married for 14 years, together for 19 as a couple, and friends probably, you could say, 25 years. Two-thirds of my life has been spent with that woman. And, you know, we've grown together over the years. We still must understand each other and hack each other off from time to time. But love has grown deeper, and our relationship has grown stronger day by day. It's a process. No one can sanctify you like your spouse, because they see more of your life than anyone else. They see your weak and vulnerable moments. They see you at your best, but also at your worst. And in a loving way, they can speak into your life with deep and consequential ways. Your spouse should be a great help in refining you for God as you grow closer and grow more one with each other. And in verse 32, Paul tells us it's a mystery. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Have you ever looked at someone and thought, who wants to be married to that idiot? Probably thinking that now. But God has made people for each other. It's like a puzzle where when you find the right two pieces, they just click together, and each on their own is half the picture, but together you get the full picture. You know, I understand my brokenness better than anyone, and I'm so grateful that God made Cora to be my wife. She's a fantastic wife. I can't imagine life with anyone else. Now, I look around the room, and there's lots of lovely ladies of the Lord here, but I want to be married to any of you. You're a mess, right? And my wife is sweeter, hotter, and more fun than any of you. Now, your husband should disagree with me. If he doesn't, we'll both have to talk to him. But God made people to be together. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he says it's a mystery. He says, I'm talking with reference to Christ and the church. He's been comparing marriage to Christ and the church. He's saying they're a glorious picture of each other. They're full of beauty and love. You know, what he's saying is it's so amazing. I cannot understand how a perfect God would sacrifice himself for a disaster of a bride that's the church. It doesn't make sense to me. But it's a comparison in the same way. I don't understand how two disastrous sinners can get together and yet be married in the way that God commands. It is a mystery. Maybe that's why he was single. He couldn't figure it out. But Paul also knows it won't be easy. There in verse 36, he gives us a challenge. Or verse 33, sorry. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You know, husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to respect their husband. This verse is so profound because it points out one of the subtleties between men and women. Men have this felt need for respect. Women have this felt need for love. And I'd love to go into this more, but we just don't have time. But this is a profound verse. There's a couple named Emerson and Sarah Egricks that have a whole ministry built on this verse called Love and Respect. And I highly recommend it. There's seminars, there's videos, there's books. It's good stuff. But notice that the final challenge he gives has nothing about the behavior of the other person. There's no caveat there that says, love them if they deserve love. Respect them if they deserve respect. No, each individual among you. We can't control our spouse. We can, for the most part, control ourselves. So I said I'd tell you how to have a great spouse. The answer is to be a great spouse. Wives, it sure is easier to be sacrificial if you're submissive and respectful. And husbands, it's going to be way easier to be submissive if you're sacrificial and loving. But that doesn't mean we get to ignore our duties in those times when our spouse is ignoring theirs. And you're not faking it. This isn't trying to get something out of your spouse. That's called manipulation. And it may work for a time, but it doesn't work over the long run. And no one likes being manipulated. It will have a disastrous end. No, you should be doing this because that's what God calls you to. See, marriage by God's design, we're called to look past our mate to God and to serve them apart from their performance, meeting their needs, even if their needs we don't understand or we don't have, because we're both called to a life of service, not selfishness. And this is a tough calling to live up to, but it's worth it. It's so worth it. You know, because God's a loving Father that wants the best for you, His Word guides you towards His blessing. And listening to God always pays off. And this is a case I can prove it. I bet you've all heard this lie that half of marriages end in divorce, and it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or you're not. We've all heard this, right? It's been repeated over and over and over again in news and media. Well, that's not true. The truth is, if you spend the extra money, you spend the extra time, you ask better questions, when you do the research, you get a different answer. Researchers from a bunch of universities got together and did this broad sociological study on marriage and life and happiness, and they found one thing that dramatically reduced the rate of divorce by 35%. That's a huge number. So there's a quote from one of the professors that worked on this. This is from Scott Stanley from the University of Denver. Whether young or old, male or female, low income or not, those who said that they were more religious reported higher average levels of commitment to their partners, higher levels of marital satisfaction, less thinking and talking about divorce, and lower levels of negative interaction. These patterns held true when controlling for such important variables as income, education, and age at first marriage. These positive factors translated into actual lowered risk of divorce among active believers. What a huge difference it makes to be a part of a church and to have a church family and be under God's Word. You know, but I also know that that won't completely protect you. 35%, that's a huge reduction, but it's not 100%. You know, because of the closeness of marriage, no one can wound you like a spouse can. And people fall into all sorts of sinful behavior that causes destruction to their marriage. And as I was trying to figure out an application, I was thinking about maybe making a list. But, you know, that's not real helpful. But I know that there's marriages that are in trouble. And there's people here today that are in those marriages. Great damage has been done. Great wounds have been opened. Bitterness has set in and is starting to grow and cause destruction. And if you find yourself in a place where your marriage is struggling, where these words aren't really helpful to you, I want to tell you to remember that God loves you first and cares about you, and He cares about your marriage. And I know at times when life is really tough, it seems like He's far away. And maybe He doesn't care, but that's just not true. You remember at the start how I told you that, you know, we were celebrating Pierre and Janae's wedding, and I quoted from Romans, we rejoice with those that rejoice, but we also weep with those that weep and mourn with those that mourn. God has given you a present and close church family that cares for you deeply and wants to help in those tough times. You know, like so much of the Christian life, I think we put on a nice shirt, we put on our nice jeans, we come to church, and life's fine, right? We put on this veneer, just like that social media I was talking about. How are you doing? Oh, good. And really, it's not good. You know, ask for help. Often people wait too long. They spend 10, 15, 20 years jacking up their marriage and ask for help when it's going down in flames. Don't wait. You shouldn't live like that. You know, life is hard, and marriage should be a refuge and a blessing to go home to. Let your church family help restore. It doesn't have to be the leadership of the church. We can offer prayer. We can offer counseling. Your elders can. But there are people that are close to you that would love to help you. But I'll give you a couple of pieces of advice in that. Look for spiritually mature believers. You don't want someone that's going to take sides and make matters worse. You want someone that's going to be helpful. And I would also be very, very careful asking actual blood family to help with this, because they're going to be biased in their advice because they're related to one of you. And chances are you might do permanent damage to your relationship between your spouse and your family if you get your family involved. This is probably a job that's more for church family than it is for blood family, unless you have incredibly mature believers in your family. Okay? But do seek help. You know, and as an encouragement to you, if your marriage is in trouble, you know, Cora and I have been through some very difficult times, times that easily could have destroyed our marriage. And we've made it through. And it wasn't through my effort, and it wasn't through hers. It was through God being gracious to us. And we have been brought closer by those tough times, and we've been allowed to see God work in those tough times. So if you're in a tough spot, you know, look around and ask some of the gray beards in the room about marriage, because you don't get the 30, 40, 50 years of marriage without a lot of scars and without a lot of grace and forgiveness. It takes a lot. Marriage is work. It's not a free ride, but it can stay together. So, real quick, I'm going to offer some practical help on how to serve your spouse better. Number one is submit to God. This is for everybody. Strengthen your commitment to God. You know, read your Bible, pray, commit to a Bible study, redeem your commute by listening to sermons or seminars like that Love and Respect one I mentioned, seminary classes. God will refine you from His Word and will strengthen your marriage. I guarantee it. Number two, study your spouse. You know, if you've never done this, you should know more about them than anyone else. You should know more about them than their parents, than their friends, than their coworkers. You should know what they like, what they don't, where they want to go someday, what they dream about. You should know what kind of music they want to listen to. You should know what thing it is that they would buy for themselves, but they're too cheap to, so you could surprise them with a gift someday. And I'll give you another resource that's been helpful to Cora and I in this regard. It's a book called The Five Love Languages, and it talks about the different ways that people give and experience love. And Cora and I have been married for years, and we read through that and realized I was doing things for her, and she was doing things for me, but we were missing the mark because what was loving to me isn't loving to her, and it wasn't that special when I would do it, and vice versa. And it greatly helped us to understand one another and serve each other better. Number three, date your spouse. It seems common sense, and you know, if you're young and married and you don't have kids, it's not that hard to do, but as life gets busy and there's lots going on, we have known couples that are great couples and great families, but the kids grew up and left home, and they started floundering because they had invested so heavily in their children and forgot about each other that when the kids were gone, the distraction was gone, it was like living with a stranger. Date your spouse. Find a way to do it. Number four, play together. You know, mess with your spouse. Put some ice in their shirt or something, right? Because life's fun. You can get too serious about life, and the to-do list, there are more tasks in this life than you have time for. And Cora and I get that way just because of how we're made, that we get our head down. Oh, we got to finish the work before we can play, and you will never finish the work. Remember to play with your spouse and have some fun. Number five, plan for the future. That can be fun, too. Find out what your spouse wants to do, what they dream about. You know, do the bucket list. What are you going to get to in this life? Do you want to go to Israel or take some big trip to Ireland or some other country that starts with I? But, you know, what do you guys want to do as a couple? Because if you don't plan for that, if you don't save for that, if you don't think about it, pretty soon 40 years has gone by and you go, we're never going to get there. Plan for the future. Those talks can be fun. Bottom line, really, is invest in your spouse. They are God's blessing to you. Love them well. So with that, I'll call the worship team up and simultaneously use them as an illustration. You know, as they come up, this song that they're getting ready to play isn't going to work well if only one of them does their job, right? They're designed to work in concert and to be coordinated and produce this lovely song. And imagine the bassist decides she's going to do her own thing. She's like, look at that stupid beard. I'm sick of listening to him. I'm just going to, you know, do what I want to do. Or the lead singer's like, I don't like this song. I'm just going to sing something else. Or the drummer's just had enough. He's going to go steal the lead guitar and push him down and take over. You know, it might be entertaining to watch, right? But it's not going to sound very good. Likewise, in a marriage, you know, each one of us needs to do our part. And the problem is generally lots of people, they're going for a solo. What's cool for me? Some people kind of got it figured out. They want to do a duet and try and harmonize, make it sound good. The people that really have it figured out realize that it's a three-person band. It's your husband, it's your wife, and it's God. And God should be the lead singer. He should be directing the marriage. That's what glues you together in the tough times. When your spouse is kind of being a butt, or really being a butt, or being a fool, or being something else, if you're serving God instead of them, man, it's going to make it so you can get through those tough times. So, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you give us a perfect picture of submission and love in your life and in your care for the church, Lord. And I pray for the wives here that you give them a love for their husband that surpasses understanding, that you help them to be submissive, that you help them to meet their husband's needs as they go forth and strengthen their marriage. And Lord, I pray for the husbands. You help us to be men who lead, who meet that tough call of sacrificing ourselves, of loving our wives as if she was ourselves, and giving up and letting go of the selfishness that so easily entangles our lives, Lord. Thank you for the beautiful gift of marriage. Thank you that we get to celebrate it with so many couples here recently. Thank you that you're growing our church family. And thank you personally for my wife, Cora, Lord. You're a great and awesome God, and we owe you everything. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are finished up. We'll have people up front to pray if you need prayer for anything. Don't presume that you're going to get someone figuring that your marriage is going to die if you come up here for prayer. There's lots of things that you might need prayer for. And if your marriage is in trouble, please, please do seek help. Please come and ask us. And with that, you guys are dismissed. Please go get your children so that we don't have to put them to work cleaning the church and feed them an old communion juice and crackers. We'd like them to go home with you. So thank you guys for coming today. We'll see you next Sunday.
In the depths of all your thoughts, there is no end. And even before the world